Oceans and seas, maybe that's these are words which strike terror and fear into your hearts as I mention those things. Well, for many people, oceans and seas, they are a source of, you know, great fascination and intrigue for more or less any person on the face of the earth. As I've indicated, not always for positive reasons. Some may be so very terrified by the mystery which they present. I guess the sea, because of its vastness, its depth, and its mystery, becomes a source of interest for the majority of people. And so there are those who dedicate their whole lives to exploring its depths and the life in which it contains. Upon the seas and the oceans of our world, boats and ships have travelled through the course of history and time itself, whether for leisure or for business. It also represents contrasting experiences. For some people, as they look out upon a sea, maybe safely upon the shore, and they see no sign of waves, it represents calm and serenity and peace, and they find a way of being in a state of relaxation. But others have a different concept altogether. They envisage the storms, the tempest, the crashing waves and the depths. And as I've indicated, it can be overwhelming to some people. Most of us are aware that oceans cover more than 70% of the Earth's surface. It's always quite a staggering fact that I think most of us have always grown up learning and understanding. Also, if you weren't too sure, the majority of life, I guess for simple reasons, because of the statistics, most of life on Earth is aquatic. I'm certainly not aquatic life, to say the least. I'm not the strongest of swimmer at the best of times. I rely very much on being incredibly tall to survive swimming pools most of the time. But that's what the facts are. Most of life on Earth is aquatic for that very reason of the percentage. In addition, it's estimated that less than 5% of the Earth's oceans have actually been explored. So if you're looking for a job, a bit of a pastime in the next few days, go and explore the 95% of the oceans which haven't been explored until now. And tell me what you find. Send some photos back afterwards. I found out this fact, and I was really intrigued by this one. The longest chain of mountains is called the Mid-Ocean Ridge. It is almost entirely beneath the surface, and it stretches, listen to this, across a distance, I think when they stretched all out, that is, across a distance of 65,000 kilometres. Now, to give you by some sort of comparison, Everest is just under 9,000 kilometres in height. So to think there is a mountain range, as they put it, or a ridge that is entirely nearly beneath the surface of the waters that stretches in its entirety 65,000 kilometres. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? How deep and how profound these waters really are. I'm only scratching the surface. For these reasons alone, however, we understand why, even in Scripture, whether it's a psalmist or whether it's other portions of God's Word, how there is often the words wonder and amazement which is attributed to the depth and the marvel of the sea and the ocean itself. And when we look at Psalm 107, we read this very language, don't we? In verse 24, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. You've got to recognize what the psalmist is doing when he's going further in this message here. He's not denying the fact that these mariners, these seamen who go out on the oceans and the seas of this world, and they do their business and they do their work, they're experiencing things that the most of us have never experienced in a life. And they see things that with our eyes we've never seen before. I guess with the dawn of tremendous camera work and means that we have with technology, we're able to sort of enter into these things a lot more by watching them. But that's never the same thing as experiencing them, is it, firsthand? So you can sense the marvel and the wonder of the psalmist. It's generally agreed, as we look now at the historical setting of our psalm, that while Israel as a nation knew many experiences, being at sea wasn't really one of them. Certainly they journeyed the landscape of a wilderness. Certainly they knew other hardships and difficulties in this world. They knew captivity and all these things we've dealt with in the Psalms so far. But navigation was little practiced among them, especially in these Old Testament times. For this reason, any among them who had experienced this became a source of fascination. You can imagine anyone that had put their hand to sailing the sea or crossing an ocean, coming back to their people amongst the Israelites. And the intrigue and the fascination is maybe the children run to them. Tell us the stories. Tell us the things which you've seen. Such explorers in Israel's time were few and far between. In the New Testament, while we note that the apostles, some of them were fishermen, it would also be good to remember that their trade was really more confined to bodies of water rather than the open seas themselves. That means it's not easy to think back upon any given historical moment where we can sort of fix our attention as to why this is here. You know, why now in this next picture? Because what you've got in Psalm 107 are a series of pictures, and already I've said they are really referencing experiences in Israel's history. They knew what it was to wander. They knew what it was to be imprisoned. They knew what it was to suffer affliction and maladies and be at their lowest of their lows, but be on the seas. What experience do they have to bring this into the equation in Psalm 107? And so the general thought is that this maybe was an observation drawn from the experiences of their neighbouring people who had come and told them of such things. They were aware of it sort of third hand, we might say. But remember, while the historical aspect is important, there is in this psalm this constant message of a spiritual application. The Lord is describing in many respects his work in the soul of a man and a woman. Why? Because what is the language of the psalm? It's redemption. It's mercy. And the very desire of the psalmist is that men would praise God for his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men. And all of these incidents, whether it was on land or whether it was on sea, whether in a captive dungeon or whether in a bed of sickness, there was this reminder of a picture that is far greater. God who redeems people from their sin. This God is to be worshipped. This God is to be praised. Yeah, even at the end of our passage here, what do you have in verse 32? Let them exalt him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly. Gather together, assemble together and magnify God for all of his wonderful works to the children of men. It's the most fascinating portion of Holy Scripture. The psalmist here, as we have looked at already, first surveys the works and wonders of the Lord on the seas. That's what he does in verse 23 and verse 24. It's a very simple picture to imagine. Those that go down, that's the language in those times. We speak maybe in other ways in our current day, but that was the language. The idea was going down to the sea, going down into the depths. These that go down to do their work and do their business on the great waters, these see. But if you notice what the psalmist does, he moves to another picture. It's one thing to be on the ocean and to see the wonders in the deep, maybe the marine life and sort of the whales or the sharks or dolphins. I'm going to stop there before I start saying wrong things that shouldn't really belong in the sea. But I'm okay with those ones. That's as far as I can go. But you know what I'm saying? They're things they would see and experience. But there's something else. And now the Lord moves the psalmist here to bring before the attention of the people a most frightening prospect. Witnessing the storms that break out in the midst of these oceans and the impact it has even upon experienced, seasoned seamen. And this is where the message really now takes us to contemplate the workings and the dealings of God in the life of a soul, especially in the salvation of that soul. And that's what I want us to think about this afternoon as we look at our message and consider the works and the wonder of God in salvation. And I'm going to leave a couple of thoughts with you as we look at our message and with the Lord's help. First of all, I want you to consider with me the plight of the restless. I'm leaving really two things with you here. The plight of the restless. And this will bring us to verse 25 to 27. Now, throughout the Bible, there are a number of examples which are found where the sea, or some connection to the sea, is a platform for great spiritual application. And you'll find it at the beginning of the Bible, to start with. A portion that you'll all know, I trust, very well. Notice how Genesis 1 begins. In the beginning of the earth, we read of the earth was without form and void. And what does the Bible say? The darkness was upon the face of the deep. And then you read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, that's evidently what happens in the origin of all things. But as we know from Corinthians and other portions of scriptures, how often the Lord is pleased to use that work of creation as a way of illustrating the work of a new creation. The same God who caused light to shine of darkness shines in our heart, Paul says. Well, here you have the same type of application. Here is the soul of the unconverted, like the face of the deep, darkness engulfing it, without a form, without a void. What is it when God comes in his power and his salvation, the Spirit of God moves? That's what we need, isn't it? You have to remember, when we think of God's work in salvation, there is no salvation if the Spirit of God is at work. Yes, there is a striving of the Spirit of God in the soul of men and women. He does move. Thank God he still does. May he move in our day and age. Well, there's one example of the sea and its spiritual application. And then maybe a clearer one in terms of application is Isaiah 57 verse 20. And it fits into our portion here. The wicked are like the troubled sea. It's just a plain illustration there. The ungodly people, the wicked, in their sin, the Lord says, who are they like? Well, look at the troubled sea, because any one of you this afternoon can envisage a troubled sea, can't you? Just ask yourself the question, what comes to mind when you think of a troubled sea? The high waves, the crashing waves, the fear, the darkness, the storm, the lack of light, all of these things. They're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no rest, saith my God to the wicked. An apt description of our world. Maybe of you. Maybe where any one of us may be in this day. In the New Testament scripture, you see the deity of Christ on display as he calms a sea and he stills the raging waters. In Revelation, right at the very end, one of the most fascinating details, I think, in all of scripture, one of those absorbing facts, the new heaven and the new earth is described in Revelation 21, verse 1, and one of its features, no more sea. It's amazing, isn't it? Any of you that have phobias of the sea, you're going to be very thankful. No more sea, no more ocean. And I've often spent time on that very thought, and I guess the application is this sort of no division. No division. No more sea. But here in Psalm 107, and in these verses 25 to 27, the reader is then brought to another striking picture. And it's the same theme which we have been before throughout this psalm as we've looked at it over the last number of weeks. And the description is of the wretchedness and the plight of the soul of man in the depths of his or her sin. In particular, we see the plight of the soul and the place that God must bring a person to in their lives before he lifts them by his sovereign and his matchless grace. Let's notice some things about the plight of the soul. First of all, it is appointed by God. Have you noticed in verse 25, the wording is very clear. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind. That's what the Lord commands. Now, I know that in our world that there will be those who will describe why there are storms and why there are winds and why there are all these different things that we see in this world. And we thank the Lord for these sort of things which come to us and we can study them. And they're most fascinating. But let's never forget this. They're subject to God. If we ever go to a place in a life where we sort of put God into a corner and becomes convenient at a set time, well, we've lost the picture, haven't we? Even here, the language is so clear. He commands. He raises the storms. He does all of these things. And when we look at what God does within the soul of an individual, we have to remember that when we deal with the plight of the soul and we deal with the turbulent times that any person will go through, God commands these things. God sets these things in motion. And as the scripture says, you know, I might word it slightly differently here because it's just on top of my head. You know, shall not be evil, and the Lord hath done it. The calamities, it's a command of God. They're sent by God for his purposes and his reasons, which are known to him. And when it comes to an individual soul, maybe they feel like a vessel on a sea, and they're turbulent, and they're storm-tossed, and they're going, why all of these things? And the answer is this: God commands them. God has sent them to stir you, to make you think. Even for us as believers, maybe we're a bit of a lull, a bit of a Jonah situation, that we've rebelled, we've turned, we've run away. And so what does the Lord do? He has to whip up a storm. He has to deal with Jonah. He prepares these things. For Jonah, he prepared the storm. He prepared the whale. He prepared the worm. He prepared the vehement heat and the wind. Our God is the one that prepares all these things, commands all these things. How dare we allow the philosophies and the things of this world to rob God of who he is? He commands. He sends them. And if people balk at that, so let them balk at it. If they trip at that, so let them trip. The word of God is clear as day on this matter. The plight of the soul is commanded by God to awaken, to stir, to arouse the attention. Are we going through a similar thing? Where do we stand before God? We also see the plight. This plight empties man of himself. The plight isn't just commanded by God, but it empties people of themselves. That's a common theme throughout this psalm, and I'm not ashamed to sort of repeat it time and time again. And I'll tell you why, because it is so necessary. There must be the humbling under the mighty hand of God before there could be an exalting in due time. Verse 26, now the thought is we're going now to the mariners, to the seamen, okay, on their vessels. They mount up to the heaven. They go down to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. I've never been in that experience. Okay, never been there. The nearest I've come to it was when my dad had a notion of getting boats when we were younger. And he went from a dinghy, which was great fun. And we used to go out there. My sister got her head sort of hit with a dinghy. These things wouldn't happen these days, but just we all jumped on and did that on the very murky waters of the southeast coast. And then he upgraded to a cabin boat. And we used to go out there. And I'm not sure he had any idea what he was doing. We had complete trust in what he was doing at the time. And I remember going down on the bottom part of the cabin, and we went quite far out, and that churning feeling began to sort of take place, which I've already had since. Maybe because I've been that much on the sea since. But I remember it, that this feeling. But that's nothing. That's just a little bit of choppy waters. Maybe you've experienced something more. More dramatic in a sense. But have any of us been in this situation? On a storm in the midst of an ocean? And there, the boat, can you see it? Can you put yourself there? And it goes up to the heavens on the crest of the wave. And then in the very next moment, it is down into the depths. Up and down. And such is the force of the waves and the wind and the rain that it's bringing men, strong men, men that are experienced with being at sea, it brings them to the place where the scripture says their soul is melted because of trouble. You can imagine what that is. That the whole inner being caving in. We've got no hope. We're at a complete end of ourselves. We see this is necessary. As a result, they're melting. Why? Because they're powerless. Powerless to stop it. That they're doing everything they can. Get everything in place. get all the safety measures, and they're crying out at the end, we just can't stop this. We're going to die. We're at the end of ourselves here. And they're emptied of all hope. They're exposed to their weakness. Again, this is another detail in the Lord working in the sinner. The strength and confidence that so many have in their unbelief so quickly goes when the Lord puts his hand upon them. The strength that men and women will boast in this world goes when the Lord sends plight and trouble into their life. You want to see how and why? Review the past year. You'll see it firsthand. And that's only the tip of the iceberg. The Lord has to bring people to their very low places. But also this plight reveals man's lack of wisdom. Great wisdom in designing a vessel to sail the sea. That goes without saying. Tremendous feat of invention, you might say. Like the planes in the sky and other inventions which we've seen around us. But wisdom of man always has an end. And when plight comes our way, it exposes how much we lack wisdom. Again, verse 27 is very profound at this point. The picture continues to unfold, and it's a very clear one to see. They reel to and fro. They stagger like drunken men. You know what that means. You can see it, can't you? You can imagine staggering across the deck, holding on to the poles and whatever they can get their hands on. Some are overboard, some have lost. And then it says this in verse 27. They're at their wit's end. I've always been incredibly fascinated by that expression. And the reason why is if you have a margin, it will say something along these lines. That all their wisdom is swallowed up. That's the idea of being at your wit's end. When you're at your wit's end, it means you don't know what to do. You've got no wisdom left. You've exhausted every avenue, every thought process. And you're stumped. Again, this is not how many will think they need to be before they're saved. But this is the reality of it. Now, again, I've said this before. We have to draw some balance here when it comes to God dealing with a soul before conversion. If someone's saved in their very tender young years, I thoroughly accept it's going to be in different measure. But still in some form it holds true. The little soul, the young person that pleads to the Lord for mercy is brought to a place, I don't know what to do, but I want to be saved. I'm at my wit's end. But I trust one that is able to calm my storm and save my soul. The more we live, the more experiences we have, the more acute and aware we are of this. All the years, maybe as you're listening to this message, and you've spent 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years outside of Christ, trusting in your own wisdom, in your own ways, and the Lord is saying, no, you must be brought to an end of your wisdom, at your wit's end, so that you seek Christ, the Savior of your soul. Brought to a place where there is no hope in self. And in verse 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord saves them out of their distress. I need to ask you, have you done that? Have you in your trouble sought Christ for your soul? I trust you have. In the work and the wonder of God and salvation, we see quite necessarily the plight of the soul. Lastly, we see the peace within the redeemed. The peace within the redeemed. Verse 29 and 30, with which we will finish. The peace of God, which is known by those in Jesus Christ, is surely one of the most blessed truths that we can ever consider and meditate upon as those who are professing Christians. I want you to remind yourself of something very important this afternoon. The peace of God is rooted in the knowledge of the truth of God. You might wonder why I'm saying that, what I even mean by that. I'll try to explain before we come into our psalm here. What I mean is this. The peace of God that passes all understanding, as the Bible says, that God gives to those who are in Jesus Christ is not a fleeting feeling. In other words, your peace is not your feeling. And your feelings are not the peace of God. You've got to remember that. It is not measured by how good you feel on any given day or how bad you feel on another day. It has its foundation in the atonement and redemption of Jesus Christ. The peace of God is not the fruit of your feeling, but it's the fruit of the efficacious, glorious, wonder-working power of Christ. That's what it is. You've got to get that. Because when you are down, Christian, when you are discouraged, when your feelings are broken, the peace of God still endures. You realize that? That's so important for us. Ephesians 1 verse 7 reads of this: in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the language of the gospel regarding peace. We know what Romans 5 speaks about. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. You have it. God, this is our message. The religions of this world, no matter how sincere and willing they are, they can't say this. And it's not because we say it because we're arrogant. We say it because our Savior says it's finished. And he's in heaven. And the word of God gives me the authority. It's all bound up in his work. There are no shortages in this world and substitutes when it comes to peace. We know this because our Lord Jesus reminds his people. He says, peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. So he recognizes the world is going to try and give you peace. He's going to offer it on a plate. And it's going to look very appealing. Here's what the world can give you. And it's a lot easier. And it's a lot more user-friendly. And it's a lot more palatable. But the Lord says, look at that. Look at that, what the world's given you. It doesn't last. And the peace I give you is different. It's not as the world gives. It's my peace. And with it, yes, hardships, difficulties, the cross, burdens, tests, trials. But it's always there. And as a way of describing and illustrating this piece, you've got portions like this that help us to think about this and to remember the blessedness of what it means to be at peace with God. With this, we will finish. First of all, think about the language of peace. And you have this now in verse 29. He maketh the storm a calm. If I could write a sentence over what a Christian is, in the language of the Psalms, that's the verse I would choose. What is a Christian? God has made a storm a calm. That's what he's done. He makes the storm a calm. While I've never been at sea, as you know by now, during a storm, anyone is able to imagine the scene which is in view. And now you can imagine this, the calm after the storm. People speak about the calm before it, but there's a calm afterwards. That's like nothing else. It's a contrast. It's a way of thinking about what we were just going through, what we've just experienced, but now calm, serenity, peace. This is not an apt way to describe the peace which attends our way as those who are pardoned and those who are forgiven. What are the storms that we've known? Storms of guilt, storms of shame, storms of the convicting power of God in our heart, storms of knowing that we're under condemnation, storms that we know that if we die, that we are far from God, that we're in a Christless hell. But the peace is this, the calm is this. No condemnation in him. One hymn writer says this: thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fears depart. Only such is known in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only God that does it. It says that he makes the storm a calm. Why are we looking everywhere else? And why are we trying to calm it ourselves? Well, power is in his hand. It is the Lord who comes, the Lord that saves. And then you have, lastly, the enjoyment of peace. Verse 30, then are they glad because they be quiet. Sometimes I'm glad when my kids are quiet, but that's not the application here. It's not that they're glad because people are quiet. They're glad because the storms are quiet and the raging winds are quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Note both the enjoyment in the moment and in the future. Let's make it clear that the peace with God does not equal no trouble in this world. Let's get that out of our mind. We're not dealing with a false impression of Christianity. Peace of God, no more troubles. Well, of course, there's going to be troubles, but underneath, the peace of God continues to abide. Yeah, so you can smile in the vessel because Christ is with you. You can smile at the storm. Let's not get the wrong picture in our mind. It means that even in the midst of a turbulent time, we're able to reference the work of our Lord and be glad in our soul. Trust that's been your experience, that you can speak as a Christian and say, then was I glad because he calmed a storm, because it was quiet. Well, before that, the accusations were there. The noises, the words crying out, you're condemned, you're unworthy. God won't forgive you. You can't be saved. The voices are quiet. No more condemnation. There's a calm. There's a peace. And there's an enjoyment of it. And that's what we experience. There's a gladness that we have in our salvation. A gladness that sets us apart. A gladness that marks us as being those who are the children of God. We're glad because he's quietened and stilled the storms. He's made it a calm. And then we have a hope that will never fail us. At the end of verse 30, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. If you notice, it's all of God. He commands the storms. He deals with the soul. He calms it. He brings them through. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah learned that through his own ventures through the sea and afterwards. Such phrases have tremendous application to us. We are proceeding to Emmanuel's land. There is a desired haven ahead of every one of us. Let's remember that's the end of our glorification. Here we have no continuing city, but you seek one to come. And the same God who maybe has caused a storm to blow into your life, to bring you to himself in Christ, is that same God through Christ that brings you safely home. To God be the glory. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.